This morning, we're looking at a passage in Matthew chapter 27, and I'll just read verses 6 through 10 again. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Lord, we pray that you will give help now to the preaching of your word and our hearing, and that you'll direct our hearts and minds that we may see the things and hear the things that we stand in need of, that we may honor you as we respond in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just finished teaching apologetics at the Christian school for another year. And one of the things I do towards the end of that course, after dealing with different kinds of atheism and different philosophies that are anti-Christian, is that I then look at particular challenges to the Christian faith that are posed by those who call themselves Christians, by those who might claim allegiance to some Christian church, but who are teaching things that really work against our faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that has been around for a long time is a denial of the inerrancy of the Bible. And there are no doubt interesting places in the Bible where we encounter questions and difficulties. I happen to believe that when you come to one of those places, there's probably a rich gold mine underneath there, that our problem is not with the Bible, our problem is with our understanding. And in some ways, I think that's what we have in Matthew chapter 27 and the passage we just read. We have mention of a prophecy that is fulfilled, and it is indicated that it's a prophecy of Jeremiah. And then when you comb through the Old Testament, you look and you say, "I don't see anything about 30 pieces of silver in Jeremiah, but I do see something in the book of Zechariah." And it appears to be a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Well, E.J. Young has proposed some interesting thoughts and solutions, possible solutions. Sometimes that's all we can do, is give what we think is a possible solution to a Bible difficulty. And his possible solution deals with the way in which the scrolls were organized and put together, that perhaps indeed we know the Jewish people didn't necessarily just have one scroll for Obadiah or something like that. That would have been a very short book, so sometimes things were combined in scrolls, and this very well may be part of the Jeremiah scroll, as it were. But I have another line of thought that I want to pursue this morning that I think will lead us into a deeper appreciation of the overarching concern of the Bible, of how Christ fulfills all prophecy. And the thought that I want to suggest to you this morning is that what we have here is a composite prophecy. that we have strands coming together in what Judas did. When Judas betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ, he did fulfill prophecy, but I don't think he just fulfilled one prophecy. I think there are various strands of prophecy that were fulfilled in the events surrounding Judas' betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those strands are found in Jeremiah. Indeed, I would say the root prophecies that we could connect with the field of blood here are to be found not so much in Zechariah, but in the book of Jeremiah. So that's a kind of complicated thing, but I want to give you a theme that I could probably give you for 90% of the sermons, and then give you 3 points that will perhaps give it a little more definition and focus. The theme is that our ultimate purpose, like Westminster Catechism, is to worship and serve God properly. That's my own paraphrase, you might say, of that catechism question. But to worship and serve God properly. And this was part of the problem that existed in the days of Jeremiah, that people were not worshiping and serving God properly. And there are 3 points to explore that will give this a little more detail or focus. First, there is the proper place as an issue in religious worship. Secondly, there is the piety-prosperity relationship that comes from worshiping. And there is then a personal issue that exists in our worship and service to God. So there you have 3 P's. I tried to work that out this morning. I thought this is a lot of heavy stuff. So you got 3 P's, and most of my time we'll be probably looking at the place of worship, but I'll be jumping back and forth, so don't get too upset if you see me jumping back and forth with these 3 P's. There is a phrase that has come out. I can't keep up with all the theological trends, but the phrase that has come up is a theology of place. I'll have to read up on that and see if I understand it properly. But you intuitively, I think, sense that there are certain places where we feel more at home and comfortable worshiping God. And it's not because any one place is inherently better as God created it, but certainly among God's people, in a comfortable room like this on a Sunday morning, is probably a more worshipful place than a biker's bar or something like that on Saturday night. And place has been something that people have given attention to, maybe too much attention to. Especially now that we live in a New Testament age, the New Testament age, where true worshipers are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Doesn't matter whether it's this mountain or that mountain, Jesus tells the woman at Samaria, at least it won't in very short order. But it was very important to the people in Jeremiah's day. And we still get a feel for that. There is this fire that took place at Notre Dame Cathedral. And I don't know that I would feel any closer to God worshiping there or not. But that struck a chord with a lot of people. For Roman Catholics, it was a religious thing. But for even people who were not Christian, this had been something of a familiar, wonderful, aesthetic, cultural icon on the Paris skyline. People going back and forth in Paris each day, there was this familiar part of their skyline. I suppose the same thing could be said for people who grew up in New York City with the Twin Towers and the World Trade Center, that you become accustomed to these things. You become comfortable with these things. These things sort of give you a sense of stability and permanence, and anything that took several centuries to build, like that cathedral, gives that sense of stability and permanence. And we long, I think, even though as Americans we're always for the next change and the newest technology, there's another part that at least I know I long for, some stability and not constant change. Whenever I go back to my hometown in Omaha, Nebraska, they've always torn down something that was a familiar landmark, and now I hardly recognize parts of that city where I grew up. And in our worship, although habit can be sometimes ritualized in a way that our hearts are not sufficiently engaged, there is some benefit to continuity and some habits that reinforce in our hearts and minds the truths of God's Word. It's a good thing to teach our children the Lord's Prayer. It's a good thing to teach them the catechism. It's a good thing to have these things that, yes, they may become rituals at some point and the mind isn't sufficiently engaged, and yet having those things planted in the mind, eventually they may get into the heart. And so places can function that way. And for the people of Judah, there was, of course, some very special places. There was the city of Jerusalem, the city where God said he caused his name to dwell. There was the temple. There were the familiar feasts. And Jeremiah comes prophesying and indicates things aren't going to always going to continue this way. There's going to be some disruption. Disruption in the temple, disruption in the worship, disruption in the place. The place will be devastated by the Babylonians, and the people will be carried away, and those familiar routines, going to Passover each year, going to the special feasts, singing the songs of Zion, doing these things that for some people perhaps had become ritual, but for others were familiar ways in which they drew near to their God. Well, why would God do that? Well, the obvious answer is that there is some kind of judgment or discipline that God is enacting for sin. But why do that to the center of worship? Isn't the center of worship where the people needed to be? Well, the problem is that they had transformed the center of worship into the problem, where they were not meeting with God. And when we look at the background for Jeremiah's prophecies, we have some not so good kings and one good king at the end. Manasseh had caused children to be sacrificed to Moloch. In the environment, in the suburbs, you might say, of Jerusalem, probably in the southern end the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And how on earth did Israel fall into that condition? Well, people are always looking for ways in which they can prosper by their religion. Yes, sometimes people just want to break with tradition. They want to be fashionable. But they also want to prosper. And these Canaanite gods, the thought was, no doubt, we sacrifice our children to these gods and maybe our crops will be blessed. And we're in basically the right place, the right neighborhood. But that makes it all the worse that they are in the environment, in the land where God had given his people to dwell and worship and serve him. And they take this place where God had given to worship and serve him, and they turn to other gods and they engage in this vile practice of child sacrifice. And so, what kind of a means of grace is Jerusalem or the temple anymore when idols are brought into the temple, when false worship is introduced? It's no longer a means of grace. It's no longer a place where meeting with God is the great option and privilege that it once was. But it's, to speak of a theology of persons, the worshiping of devils. And so we have God saying, we're going to scramble things up. This place will no longer, for at least 70 years, be a place where you're able to worship me anymore. You'll be carried into Babylon. And so God does this as a means of discipline, judging, yes, but disciplining his people. There were two places in the environment of Jerusalem. One was probably the southern end, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, Tophet, where the evil sacrifices had been taking place during the reign of Manasseh. In one of the books, you have 2 Kings and you have 2 Chronicles, and they both talk about Manasseh. In one of them, I think it's 2 Kings, nothing good is said about Manasseh. And in the other book, we're told that he repented. He personally repented, and yet the judgment of God was still going to rest upon Jerusalem because of the sins of Manasseh. And we might say, wait a minute. I thought if you repented, that's it. We don't have to do penance. We don't have to suffer for our own sins, to pay for our own sins. Of course, this is before the coming of Christ, so there is no atonement of Christ that is actually in place. There's an atonement yet to come, and that's the way in which the people of the Old Testament were saved. But we shouldn't confuse the fact that God will still sometimes discipline his people for past actions without expecting that discipline to be a kind of payment for their sins. And that discipline is meant to inculcate, I think, a sense of seriousness. And God can discipline us to inculcate a sense of seriousness when we keep falling into the same sin, and perhaps have gotten careless, and we've not been praying and meeting with God as we should to be a way of combating sin, sometimes things quit running as smoothly after that. God allows some difficulties to enter into our life. It doesn't mean that's the only reason there are difficulties in our life. It can be that you're really following Christ faithfully and you're just given the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, because you're in union with Jesus Christ. But that certainly is the case, that repenting doesn't mean that we're automatically exempted from all difficulties that may come later. And so that was the case with Jerusalem. And then we read that, okay, there was Ammon, I think, that was the next guy. He was only around 2 years. He was, you know, to use the modern jargon, a loser. And then you have Josiah, the great reformer. And Jeremiah starts his ministry during this great reformer's kingship. As a matter of fact, there's one place that says that there wasn't really a king like Josiah. He was unique in the way in which he sought the Lord with all of his heart. So you might say, well, why do we need a prophet during that starts his ministry during Josiah's reign? Maybe he could wait till Jehoiakim or one of those other guys came along. Why during Josiah's reign? The piety that leads to prosperity, some people believe in a prosperity gospel. You know, you just have faith, you'll be rich, illness-free, and all of that. There is ultimate prosperity for those who are justified and saved by Christ, but it's not always realized very fully in this life. But one of the things that go along with spiritual growth is not just avoiding sin. Yes, Manasseh's sin, this awful sin, had that not been committed, in theory, that could have delayed things until somebody else came along and committed those kinds of sins. But there's really, I think, three developments in terms of piety that we need to look at from this Old Testament vantage point. That first of all, there's the gross sin, the breaking of God's law. But then secondly, there is this failure to respond to God's word when the sin is brought out. Don't want to hear it. I can't hear you. You know, the prophets. God sends his servants, the prophets, and they will not hear. God's servants, the prophets. It's an all too scary human reaction that when somebody falls in sin, they may say, you know, I don't really want to open my Bible now. I don't want to hear what God has to say because I might not like what I hear. That's exactly the wrong reaction. The right reaction is to say, I've sinned, and if God rebukes me, that's health for me. Because I need God to say the things that will help me have faith and trust and confidence that this is something in the past and I can move on. I can get to the next stage, and I can't do that if I'm plugging my ears to God's word. But that's what happened, is God sent his prophets to Judah. they plugged their ears. Initially, they didn't want to hear it, and they were kind of hostile. But then there's yet a third stage in which not only do people want to plug their ears, they want to violently oppose, maybe even kill the messenger. Because they can't get the message out of their ears until they get rid of the messenger. That's their theory anyway. This person is subverting the society. He's teaching people to think the wrong way. He's teaching people to accept the discipline of the Lord. You're going to go into Babylon. Maybe it's precisely during the reign of Josiah that a message like that needs to get started, so to prepare people for later when they don't have such good kings, a few of them will remember. Any of you who are parents raising children probably recognize that you have something like those stages. The child does something bad. And you can get past that if the child doesn't lie, says they're sorry and apologize, and you can move on. You might even be able to skip discipline, or you might consider that, well, a light touch is in order here. But then there is that other stage where there's the denial, or they're plugging their ears and they don't want to hear what is said. And then there's, unfortunately, sometimes a stage where they're angry. They're angry. Who are you to correct me? Of course, that's a very serious thing when things get to that point. And this is part of what we see with Jeremiah's ministry, that over time there's an increase in the persecution, the failure to hear. But there's a second place where God, Jeremiah says, you know, after 70 years, there will be a return. God will restore this place for worship and service, and people will come back. And what he does is he's given the opportunity should probably be put in quotation marks if you're looking at it from an everyday point of view, to buy a field in his hometown. A field that he can't even visit because he's sort of being held captive there in Jerusalem. And his cousin's field that he wants to sell Jeremiah very likely is under control of the Babylonians at this time. Have I got a bridge I want to sell you? That kind of a bargain. And what does Jeremiah do? He takes out his money and he buys the field as an emblem of faith, as a testimony. God's word is true. Maybe he won't be around to live on that field himself, but there is hope for the future. So you have some land to the north, territory of Benjamin, that is a place that signifies hope. A land in the south that is a field of blood, a valley of blood, a valley of slaughter, where innocents were sacrificed to Moloch, and where God says this will be a place of defilement. And it later, this valley of the sons of Hinnom gets contracted to the word Gehenna. The word that we use for hellfire. And so, the land, it can be good, a place for meeting God, or it can be a place where people have twisted and misused the good gift of God to seek their own prosperity and follow after demons. And the difference is eventually we see in the New Testament era, not so much the geography, but the persons that are tied to the land. Indeed, the person. And there we see in Matthew 27 a shepherd. A shepherd that is spoken of in Zechariah. A shepherd who is given severance pay in Zechariah chapter 11. If you don't want me shepherding you anymore, give me what you think is fine. 30 pieces of silver. You're dismissed from our service. And what Israel had done, partially through the person of Judas, we shouldn't just think of Judas as the ultra villain. There's Judas and Hitler in every human being. But what Israel had done is they had rejected their shepherd. When you go from sinning to not listening to then resorting to violence, when you get to the point where you not only reject God's prophets, but you reject the good shepherd, there is no place of hope. There is no way to worship God truly. There is only Gehenna. There is only the valley of slaughter. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If people choose to reject Jesus, most of them do it just by plugging their ears. But we see more and more in this world a violence that is coming out. A violence against God's people who name the name of Jesus. And it's an attempt to snuff out the voice. The voice of truth. Why would people snuff out the voice of truth that can lead you to everlasting life and salvation? I guess it's a little bit like the child who's taken to the doctor for the shots. They don't see the awful disease that might come if they don't have their shots. They just know the feeling of pain in their arm at the moment. And they don't want to have anything to do with it. It's a short-sightedness. It's a short-sightedness that is this moment-oriented. This worldly oriented. And the preoccupation with this land, people that were told, go to Babylon now. They became preoccupied with the land without being preoccupied with the land giver. If they had known the land giver, they would have not had to leave the land. But the land is really nothing without the person and the land giver. The other evening, my wife and I were out with my daughter, son, grandchildren, and nephews. And my daughter and son-in-law have a nice piece of land kind of out in the country. It's really nice to get out to because we live pretty much still in the city in a duplex and we have a little green around us, but just to see those children running free, catching fireflies in the evening, the nearest road so far away that they had to sprint to get to it so we didn't have to worry about their plane. There's that feeling that some people call shalom. peace, wholeness, well-being. But you know what really made it peaceful, well-being? It wasn't just the cool of the evening and the green grass and the wonderful countryside. It was the people that we were with. People who, as far as I know, all know and love Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You can live pretty much anywhere if you're surrounded by God's people. And you can still live with great peace and hope if Christ is with you, even if you're not as surrounded by God's people as you would like. He wants us to not forsake our assembling together, that we might be encouraged by one another. And if we can find a nice place to do that assembling, that's fine. Or if it's in the inner city, that's fine too. God came to save people who live in desolate places. There is hope when we hear the Good Shepherd. When we do not try to dismiss him from our lives, we can do that perhaps more overtly as the first century religious leaders did by openly rejecting him, or we can just get too busy. Whatever it is, the way to deal with the sin that stands in the way of our blessedness is by keeping our ears open and being willing to be disciplined by the Good Shepherd who wants only good for you. If you doubt that, consider what he did. He gave his life for you that your sins might be forgiven. And there his goodwill is shown at the cross so that you do not have to spend eternity in a field of blood, a valley of slaughter, Gehenna. Let us pray. Lord, help us to bow our necks under your yoke. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. Help us to not resist your discipline. Help us to desire to hear you speak to us and not put off spending time with you in your word. That we, O Lord, may be among those who know that surely the Lord is in this place because the Lord is in my heart. He has come to me through his Son and through the Holy Spirit. And I trust in him whose word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.